Good afternoon, everyone. We were last week, my oldest two daughters and I were in Pinecrest sweating. It was 100 degrees in a few days down there, and I think I lost a few pounds, so I think I'm ready for the feast now. I always gain during the feast, so I always try to lose a little before we actually go into it. So I'm glad we could do the cards. That's a nice little tradition they have down there where they sign cards for shut-ins. We sent a few more out to others, so we may be hearing from them as well. Apart from God, truth is a difficult concept for humans to fully appreciate. I mean, we all like honesty, but we don't always hold ourselves to the same standards we want our honest leaders to portray. And truth has been, you know, relatively accepted as an element, as something that has existed prior to our age, though sources for the truth over time were widely debated, at least most agreed that truth does indeed exist, that there are absolutes. Today, though, many believe that there are no truths, only perspectives and opinions, only viewpoints and interpretations, and all are equally valid and equally relative. It's called relativism. In his book entitled The Audacity of Hope, President Barack Obama, in referring to the United States Constitution, actually wrote this, quote, "Implicit in its structure and the very idea of ordered liberty was a rejection of absolute truth," unquote. And I don't know how they reached that conclusion. I know he's a constitutional attorney, but ordered liberty would suggest that there are some elements creating structure. And the individuals who wrote the Constitution, many of them wrote the Declaration of Independence 14 years earlier when they spoke of self-evident truths. So I don't know how that changed in that 14-year period. It certainly has changed in the 200 years since, though. And he's not the only one. This is a prevailing thought throughout most of the world today. In a recent Barna research survey, 64% of U.S. adults said truth is always relative to the person and their situation, two-thirds. And this was a survey of Christian adults, professing Christians. Within that same group, 83% of teenagers in this survey said that truth is always relative, much higher percentage amongst younger people in that group. Only 6% in the entire survey said that moral truth is absolute. And I think we see signs of that within our society today. In this climate of relativistic thinking, lying and falsehood are increasingly more widespread and more accepted, more tolerated. No truth means no right or wrong, no good or bad, no authority dictating what is right or wrong or what is good or bad. Even religious leaders justify that telling the truth is not always feasible given the situation. In his book, The Institutes of Biblical Law, Christian Reconstructionist John Rushdoony seems to extol Rahab's lie to the king of Jericho. You remember that in Joshua 2, where she hid the spies and was called before the king, and she lied to the king. He writes this, quote, "To believe that we can tell the truth in a situation comparable to Rahab's, and that God will miraculously deliver us and the men whose lives are at stake, is not only foolish, but demonic theology," unquote. Telling the truth in that situation would be demonic, according to his writing. Now, nothing said here about her simply remaining silent, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Rushdoony also appears to propose that honesty during times of war is a misguided, selfish reach for perfection to earn salvation. How many have we heard that statement before? That when we apply God's law, when we strive to keep it, we are trying to earn salvation. That is his approach. Quoting from his book, quote, "Truth-telling under such circumstances is not a virtue, but moral cowardice," unquote. So in times of war, human war, truth-telling is moral cowardice. I'm learning that there are many, many levels of antinomianism. Now, does God approve lying means when our ends are devout? Are there levels of falsehood that he accepts? Must we tell the truth all the time? Isn't it too difficult a burden on imperfect flesh in an imperfect age to demand that we speak the truth? In Exodus 20, verse 16, God cites his ninth commandment to Israel and indirectly to all of us. In his commandment, the ninth commandment, God tells us, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." No qualifying, no exemptions, just a demand that we forge an unbreakable weld of truth between the lives we live and the words that we profess. We are to reflect our true experience and character in all we say and do, which includes, brethren, considerably more than simply not lying. Keeping the ninth commandment requires that we understand and assent to the way of truth. It's interesting to examine the command and why it is not worded, "You shall not lie." I mean, we had, "You shall not kill," "You shall not steal," very short ones. He expands on this one, but he does not say, it is not printed, "You shall not lie." Within Exodus 20 and verse 16, I'd like to pull out some words so we can understand what is covered in this commandment, in its phrasing, not to bear false witness against our neighbor. First, in that first, this is Exodus 20 and verse 16, the first term, "thou shalt not bear," is the Hebrew term anah, A-N-A-H. It means to respond or to answer legally. It applies in the sense of being in court, but also in terms of one's relationships with everyone. It's usually verbal, but it also can involve action. So it's not simply someone's words. It can involve someone's actions. The second phrase I'd like to look at is "against your neighbor." So who is our neighbor? That question was asked of Christ in Luke 10, and we know the answer to that. It is the Hebrew word rea, spelled R-E-A. And it literally means an associate. It could be a brother. It's interpreted companion, fellow, friend, husband, lover, neighbor. It's everyone, whoever is standing next to you at the time, against your neighbor. So we shall not bear, we shall not respond, either verbally or with involving of action, against our neighbor as what? The word "witness" is the next word I'd like to look at. The Hebrew word "aid," spelled E-D. A witness is one who gives a statement of evidence, an affirmation, a testimony. So we should not give a testimony or an affirmation against our neighbor. We should not bear it. We should not respond with respect to something, a statement of evidence or affirmation. The word I really want to look at here is "false." See, in Exodus 20 and verse 16, the word for "false" here, and it's different than in Deuteronomy 5:20. We'll look at that in a minute, where the commandments are repeated. But in Exodus 20 verse 16, the word "false" is translated from the Hebrew word "sekir," "sekir," spelled S-E-Q-E-R. Now, Mounts writes this about it. It says that the word is derived from the root word "sakar," S-A-Q-A-R, meaning to lie, deceive, betray. The meaning of this word is tied to lies, falsehood, and deception. Everything that is secure is opposed to truth. So, motive to deceive. And not, again, not limited to speech. Now, Vines writes this about the word "secure," that it is often used to describe deceptive speech, speaking, teaching, or prophesying, false prophecy, and can describe deceptive character as expressed in one's actions. Again, we see actions being brought in and not just the words. And it's used often with the term "to deal treacherously with someone." Now, as I mentioned in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, the word is different. The phrasing looks the same, but the word for "false" is different in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. And it's less specific than Exodus 20 and verse 16. It is the Hebrew word "shav," spelled S-A-W. Mounts writes this about this word. It denotes ineffectiveness or falseness and may be translated as vain, worthless, false. The term describes the futility of certain things or activities. So motive to deceive is not necessarily required in a sense of breaking the ninth commandment, there doesn't necessarily need to be a motive to deceive. But it includes the passing on as true anything not known to be true. So we hear something, we think it may be true, we don't prove it, and we pass it on. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. Kylan Delitzsch writes this in reference to the commandment. Not only is lying prohibited, but false and unfounded evidence in general. And not only evidence before a judge, but false evidence of every kind. Expositors writes this on the ninth commandment, and I love the way this is worded. Quote, we transgress it, the ninth commandment, quote, we transgress it whenever we conceive a strong suspicion and repeat it as a thing we know. When we allow the temptation of a biting epigram to betray us into an unkind expression not quite warranted by the facts. When we vindicate ourselves against a charge by throwing blame where it probably, but not certainly, ought to lie. Or when we are not content to vindicate ourselves without bringing a countercharge, which it would perplex us to be asked to prove. Unquote. Unproven belief, represented as true. Incorrect assertions, not proven as accurate before asserted. Unfounded blame and unwarranted retribution, all are covered under the ninth commandment. It is much more, brethren, than simply not lying. Adam Clark wrote this relative to the sixth commandment, quote, not only false oaths to deprive a man of his life or of his right here are prohibited, but all whispering, tale-bearing, slander, whatever is deposed as a truth, which is false in fact, and tends to injure another in his goods, person, or character, is against the spirit and letter of this law. Suppressing the truth when known, by which a person may be defrauded of his property or his good name, or lie under injuries or disabilities, which a discovery of the truth would have prevented, is also a crime against this law. Simply suppressing the truth to defraud is a violation of this law. Let's go back to Leviticus 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Brethren, even flattery is considered a violation of this commandment. You just write this down, Proverbs 26 and verse 28, relative to flattery. Compares it with lying. Even flattery, smooth speech, which screens one's real thoughts, is a false witness when it veils deceptive, manipulative motives. Even flattery. The law is much broader than simply not lying. The way of truth is what it's speaking of. And the way of truth forbids not just lying, but all falsehood of any kind, written, spoken, or acted upon. Truth suppressed is also defrauding. It is also a violation of the way of truth. Now, are there times, as I mentioned in the introduction, are there times or situations when God approves of falsehood? There are times in Scripture when we see deceptive means by those who follow God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all had situations like that. A reference to Pharaoh's midwives when they lied to Pharaoh. Rahab, as I mentioned earlier, all were blessed by God seemingly for being deceitful or for telling flat-out lies. Does God condone this? Does this mean there are situations when God accepts falsehood? Note this in all these situations. We won't look at all of them. I'd like to look at just a few, though. In all these cases, God did not approve of their lie, but he approved of their choice to serve him. They may have struggled in their service and their understanding of what they should do at the time, but their choice to serve him is what he commends. Every man sins. Not all seek God. In Joshua 2, I mentioned earlier about Rahab. Must Rahab have lied to conceal the spies? Who was she actually protecting here before the king, herself or the spies? Some could say and argue both. But lies generally are inherently self-preserving. Maybe there was a lot of trying to preserve herself before the king. We don't know. Let's go to James 2 and verse 25, though. James 2. James speaks of that here and actually specifically points out what God commended. James 2 and verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Her works of faith were in receiving the messengers, the spies from Israel, and sending them out another way. There's no mention of the lie here. Rahab was approved for her faith in receiving the spies and sending them out another way, not for her lie to the king of Jericho. God does not condone lying under any circumstances. Let's go to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, and also look at verse 22 here, another occasion where individuals say that God approves of lying or uses lying for his means. Here, Jehoshaphat was about to unwisely in cahoots with the king of Ahab, attack a property that was presently controlled by Assyria. And they were looking for prophets to tell them what they should do. Jehoshaphat wanted a prophet of the Lord. Ahab kept bringing prophets of Baal or Baal. And in the context here, the prophet of God is explaining what God said should happen. We'll just look at verse 22, or 1 Kings 22 and verse 22. The Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." Now, in sending out a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets of Ahab, the prophets of Baal, was God approving of a lie? Consider this, brethren. Consider that he placed us on the very planet where he imprisoned the father of lies and all of his followers. Does God have to decide, okay, go lie? Lies prevail. Falsehood prevails everywhere. Distinguishing between the truth and the lie is our responsibility. God's not lying here and not using a lying spirit in this respect, but simply said, go out. This is the way it's done on the earth. You will persuade him. He knew it would be persuasive because Ahab could not distinguish between what was false and what was true. Brethren, mankind's falsehoods grieve God. Let's turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah here is inspired by God to write this about the falsehoods of mankind. And in it you see God's perspective on the false ways that man employs. Jeremiah 9, verses 1 through 9. "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart, he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Mankind's false ways grieve God. Ultimately, lies are violence, brethren. The father of lies is also father of murder, as we discussed in previous commandments. Let's go to Proverbs 25 and read verse 18. Proverbs 25 and verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. These are all weapons of warfare, weapons of violence, weapons that are used to hurt and kill our fellow man. So is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. In John 8 and verse 44, we're told that Satan is the source of all deception, all false ways. Also Acts 5 and verse 3. God, on the other hand, wants his way of truth to fill every aspect of our lives and be blessed by it. Now, for this to happen, all falsehood must be put away. We are not to speak falsely, no deceitful testimony of any kind, whether personally or in a court of law. Whether we initiate it or are simply passing on another's falsehood, we are required by this command to prove what we hear before we speak it as truth. We can't just have a strong feeling about it. It can't just align with our opinion. It must be true. We can't harbor or proliferate lies. Our every word is to be accurate. Our every testimony true. Now, this does not mean that our neighbor or our enemy is ever entitled to the truth from us or any word from us at all about matters that don't concern them, about matters that are private or of private nature to us, or when we even perceive that the truth would not be received or be used against us. We're told by Christ in Matthew 7 and verse 6 that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. We are to make a judgment to see, make sure that truth will not return vain or empty. The way of truth does not require us to surrender our privacy or self-preservation. There are times to be silent. Neither does a demand for truth demand self-incrimination. It's not what God is asking us to do here. Let's go to Proverbs 11 and verse 13. Truth is inherently discreet. Proverbs 11 and verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Faithful is often used alongside of being truthful. Concealment is often an obligation which the truth itself requires. But concealment does not require a false witness. If we are so inclined to give a witness, though, it must, by God's command, be true. There's a difference between being truthful and wearing one's heart on one's sleeve. That's not what this commandment is requiring. The way of truth is not without discretion. Now, understanding the broad range of the commandment and all that it entails now, it's kind of overwhelming. And maybe it should be. We should guard the words of our mouth very carefully. We should guard what goes into our minds and prove all things, as Scripture tells us to do. How do we apply the way of truth in application? How does it actually work? Well, in applying the way of truth, what is required is both our understanding and our assent, our acquiescence, our submission to it. Let's look at understanding the way of truth from the perspective of first acknowledgement and respect. In order for us to understand the way of truth, we must first acknowledge it, and we must secondly respect it. Lies are revealed by the truth. You know, there are the Treasury agents who are in charge of making sure there are no counterfeit bills within our country, that they don't study counterfeit bills. They spend all of their time studying the real thing, the real ones, fives, tens, twenties, $100 bills, and making sure they know that in and out. They spend all their time doing that. So when they see a counterfeit, it's easily distinguishable. We are to be the same. Lies are revealed by the truth. When the truth becomes immaterial, like within our society, within this relativistic thinking society, lies become irrelevant as well. In such an environment, all opinions, all perspectives, all experiences become equally valuable, even when they're fabricated. Well, there may be some principle in there that we can discuss. No, if it's false, it's false. If it's true, it's true. To understand the way of truth, we must first acknowledge it. Let's go to Titus 1 and read verse 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul here is talking about his calling as an apostle. And he says this about it. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. His understanding of the way of truth, of what he was preaching, of his position in it, of God's inspiration in him, was predicated on his acknowledgement of the truth. There are absolutes. Holy, righteous character does exist. There is a right way and a wrong way, and it's defined within the pages of Scripture. This must first be recognized to understand the way of truth. Let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1, I'd like to read verses 18 through 25. See, some of this is obvious, brethren. Some of it is not. Much of it is not. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because the truth reveals their lies, their falsehood, their wrong motivations. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, they worshipped the creation and not the Creator. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Why? Now, I once was explaining to a woman at work why we didn't keep Christmas. I usually tried to avoid that conversation, but somehow she pinned me down. In this case, I was explaining. And she started to understand why we would not subject our children to this lie. And she said, and I said, it's a big lie. We don't want to lie to our children, and we don't want them to lie to us. And she says, yeah, I know it's a lie, but it's a fun lie. It's a fun lie. People don't necessarily appreciate truth as they should. Now, as we read here, some of an understanding of truth, of the way of truth, of God's way, of the fact that he created us, that this is his planet, that we are his creation, is obvious, but some is not. In this case, men were deliberately ignoring the fact that God made them and that he gave them instructions for how to live. But in other cases, not so. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. in reference here to the spirit of man, I'll just read this one verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For the finer elements, the deeper elements of truth and the way of truth, God imparts his Spirit. We accept it and receive it, and we begin to walk that path, the way of truth. Much of what is understood and learned about the way of truth is spiritually discerned and must be revealed by God. He is the source of all truth. He's the only one that sees all. First and foremost, the truth must be acknowledged. Second, to understand the way of truth, we must also respect it. We must understand its weight, its value, its significance. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I just want to pull out a few scriptures here. Psalm 119 and read verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. To truly understand the way of truth, we must see God's word in that respect. We must understand it's more valuable than anything else we can have. Respect it that much. Adhere to it that much. Let's also look at verses 127 and 128. 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. We can never exchange the truth for a lie. And if we value the truth as much as this, as much as we should, we never will. We must see its value and significance. We must understand how important it is. Now, in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, we're told that we should buy the truth and do not sell it. Why? Nothing we could possibly exchange for it could cover its value and worth. Therefore, there's absolutely nothing we could sell it for. There's nothing more valuable. And in Matthew 13 and verse 46, Matthew 13:46, Christ tells us of the parable of the pearl of great value, the pearl of great price, in which we sell everything else and buy it because it's that valuable. And recognizing this, the difference between what is false and what is true and the value of what is true should lead us to something else. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read verses 23 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Interesting. I wonder how many disputes I have been involved in my life when I was completely ignorant. But I had an opinion as though it was valid, or I thought it was valid. I didn't know what I was talking about, but I still talked about it. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. You want to see what causes strife? Ignorance, foolishness. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God must grant repentance so they can know the truth. Our understanding of the incredible value of truth versus falsehood should lead us to repentance, godly sorrow, recognizing that we have not followed it in the past, that we have let these things slip, that we have not ordered and structured our mind based upon what was factual, accurate, what is true, and God's word is truth, as Christ told us the night of the Passover. Repentance, turning from the wrong way, is required before more depth of knowledge can be developed relative to the truth, before more understanding of the truth can be imparted by God. Let's also, let's drop down to 2 Timothy 3 and read verses 7 through 9 as well. Actually, let's begin reading verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. To all who know and understand the way of truth, their folly will be obvious. Many are always learning and able to come to the knowledge of the truth, perhaps because they don't acknowledge it, and because they do not respect it, they do not value it. Now, once we understand the way of truth, in acknowledging it and in respecting it and valuing it, how do we assent to it? How do we submit to it? How do we acquiesce? Well, assenting to the way of truth is about ownership and accountability. First, ownership. To define ownership here as the alignment of our lives and words. And it begins in the heart. You just write this verse down if you want. Luke 6 and verse 46. When Christ said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" See how he's aligning what they're saying with what they do? But there should not be a separation there. There is no separation with God and Christ. What they say is what they do. Brethren, if there is a gap in that in our lives, we have to work on that. Because that's not the way the God family operates. Who they are and what they say is what they do in perfect alignment. There's no separation between the words we profess and the lives we live. True witness is an accurate expression of events. You can write down Matthew 5 and verse 37 as well. This is where Christ is talking about oaths. And he said, "Let our yes be yes and our no always be no." Why? Oaths are completely unnecessary, and even in that case, forbidden to true Christians. They're completely unnecessary. Because our yes means yes, and our no means no. Anything additional, he says, is from the evil one. We've learned it in this world, and it will not be part of the world to come. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and read verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Salvation depends on our receiving the love of the truth. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Those who will be saved love the truth. All others are deluded. Love of the truth is the only way to discern a lie. You can also write down 2 Thessalonians 2. No, don't write that down. You just did. Forgot to cross that out. Treasury officers, as we talked about earlier, focus on what is real rather than what is false. We don't need to focus on what is false. We need only to focus on what is true. What God reveals in Scripture is true. What we prove to be accurate, that's what we need to focus on. Lies will reveal themselves. That's the ownership part of assenting to the way of truth. The second part is accountability. Once we own it, once we align our lives and our words, we must be willing to answer to the way of truth. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read verses 19 through 27. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Brethren, to draw near and to hold fast, we must embrace our part in God's way of truth. Once we receive it and reject it, then the way of truth, for us indeed, if we reject it, becomes fatal. Let's go to John 3 and read verses 19 through 21. John 3 and verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done in God. Those who are walking the way of truth come into the light. They're not afraid to have their deeds exposed. They don't work behind the scenes and push others out in front of them. They stand up. And they don't need to rally with support around 15, 20, 50, 1,000 men. Here, sign this. Here, stand with me on this. Why? Because the truth of God stands on its own. David stood on his own. Abraham stood on his own. Daniel, Christ himself, John the Baptist. God's word stands on its own. There's no need for support. And there's no need to hide when putting forth an idea, if the idea is inspired by God. The way of truth reveals, it exposes, it renders obvious, and those who aspire to it are willing to be examined in its light. The words of David, Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, only someone who in his heart knew with all of his being that he was following the way of God could make that request of God. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The way of truth. There are consequences, brethren, obvious consequences for rejecting the way of truth. We read some of that in Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Isaiah 59, though. Isaiah 59, I'd like to read verses 1 through 15. Here we understand a little bit better what the consequences of sin are. In this age, right now, when we are physical beings, there are also especially consequences in the age to come. Let's look and understand what the consequences are now. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood. And we talked about Proverbs 25, how falsehood, lying ways are violent, like a club, a spear, an arrow. Verse 3 again, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the words or from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Brethren, when truth dies, so does justice and peace. Then all that remains is violent oppression and revolt, dictated by the notions of men. Now, in such a world, skepticism may be a healthy attribute, but most let that skepticism develop into scorn and denigration. When we harbor disparagement or pessimism, when we cynically condemn all, we bear a false witness. We cannot allow our lives, Christian lives, to be dictated by what's going on in this world. The way of truth predicates itself on the way of God. We cannot allow ourselves to be blown around by these kinds of attitudes, by lies around us, by falsehood around us in this world. We can't allow ourselves to become cynical. It is a false witness. This is from the Collins English Dictionary for the word cynic, defined as a person who believes the worst about people or the outcome of events. It's easy to fall into that in this age. We see it all around us. This is from etymology.com on the word cynic. Cynic is actually taken from the same word that canine is taken from. It means dog-like, meaning sneering, sarcastic person. A cynic is a sneering, sarcastic person. See anyone become that way in this world? Doubting everybody and everything? There's nothing trustworthy, nothing true? That's what develops in this world. That's not what we are developing for. Expositor says this about cynicism. Quote, cynicism is false witness, and if it does not greatly wrong any of our fellow men, it injures both society and the cynic. If he is of a coarse fiber, it excuses him to himself in becoming the hard and unloving creature which he fancies that all men are. Doesn't this typify our society today? The political, the economic, the academic environment of our time, isn't it filled with cynicism and getting further and further down that path? Expositors goes on to say this. False witness can reach to nations, organizations, political movements, as well as individuals. The habit of putting the worst construction upon the intentions of foreign powers is what feeds the mutual jealousies that ultimately blaze out in war. The habit of thinking of rival politicians as deliberately false and treasonable is what lowers the standard of the noblest of secular pursuits until each party, not to be undone, protests too much, raises its voice to a falsetto to scream down its rival. and relaxes its standard of righteousness, lest it should be outdone by the unscrupulousness of its rival, unquote. Relaxes its standard of righteousness. That's what we cannot allow to happen. Let's go to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12 and read verses 17 through 22. And see what falsehood does, what lying does to a society, to a people. Proverbs 12, verse 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Practically speaking, brethren, falsehood breaks down communications between people. It destroys relationships. It devastates commerce, and it ultimately leads to all-out war. And we see this in our times. Conversely, the way of truth produces justice, produces peace, produces prosperity in this age and in the age to come. But the way of truth is much more important, brethren. The way of truth founds our destiny in the kingdom of God. And in that sense, it rises above all that we just spoke about. Our relationships, brethren, are the spiritual ties between us. I'm not physically touching you right now. There is no physical connection between us, but we have a relationship. That is spiritual. And it requires spiritual principles to guide the principles we find in God's Word. It's all about relationships. This is all about meaningful relationships. The kind that matter. The kind that will last forever. Falsehood destroys those. Lies destroy those. Our experiences, our thoughts, and our ideas must be shared between us and valued in truth. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and read verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, with our brothers in Christ. For we are members of one another. We are members of the church of God. And we will one day be members of the ruling family of God, at one as Christ requested, prophesied. Spiritually, at one. This requires absolute trust. The kind of trust that falsehood and lies destroy. Trust is a necessary component in all meaningful relationships. Imperative within the God family. And it is unattainable apart from the way of truth. You cannot have trust apart from the way of truth. Trust is the glue that holds our relationships together. It facilitates our understanding one another. It smooths our communication. It founds our intimacy as brothers in Christ. But all of these things are destroyed by falsehood and by lies. Without trust, no relationship, no meaningful relationship can thrive, let alone those whose relationships will last forever. You can write down Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, where God says he hates lying. This is why he hates it so much. He hates falsehood because it breeds division. It pulls trust out of relationships. And without trust, there is only division. Also in Revelation 21 and verse 8, in Revelation 22, verse 15, he says emphatically, no liar will see his kingdom. It is, cannot be part of the family of God. He despises every false way. Let's go to John 18 and read verse 37. Christ here is addressing Pilate. We won't go through the entire conversation, but I would like to read what he says here. For all of us who want to know Christ, who want to emulate and live like Christ, who want the label and the name of Christian to apply to us in the heart and in our words and actions. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." We must be of the truth to hear the voice of Christ. Emulation of Christ requires submission to the way of truth. Let's finish here in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, we'll read the whole psalm. Don't worry, it's only five verses. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Forget about what comes out of our mouths. Do we speak it in our hearts? Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, if you've made a commitment and it hurts you to fulfill it, you still do it. We are men and women of our word. We are men and women of his word. Verse 5. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Only those living the way of truth in their hearts will dwell in the ruling family of God. You can also write down here Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verses 14 through 16. And I'll just refer and read from Zechariah 8 and verse 3 at closing. As we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, as we look forward to the kingdom of God, this verse is very apropos. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Brethren, God's ninth commandment commands us to fix an unbreakable weld of truth between the lives we live and the words we profess. Because the way of God and the way of the God family is the way of truth. God's true nature, his righteous character, all he is and all he does is reflected in everything he says, in all of his actions. He wants us to live the same. Those who seek God will aspire to his way of truth, and it involves considerably more than simply not lying. Absolute and unreserved trust is a fundamental tenet in the ruling family of God, and every member in it will understand and assent to the way of truth.